If you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, it's toward the very end of the Bible. If you hit Revelation, you went too far. If you hit Hebrews, you haven't gone far enough. That's your indicator. We're continuing in a series here as we prepare ourselves for the glory of Easter Sunday, the glory of remembering Christ's resurrection. And preparing for that, we've been looking at four facts that the resurrection has established for us or guaranteed for us. Today, our passage, try to stay awake, it's one verse. But let's read the whole thing together. Well, I'll read it. Follow along. And we'll see what we're talking about today that the resurrection has secured for us. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Did you catch it? What did the Lord secure for us according to this verse? It's the main idea of the verse. And everything else in the verse points to it. To be born again. Thank you for whoever wasn't too shy. I appreciate that. To be born again. That's what we're talking about today. We're going to be talking about being born again, or you might hear me call it the new birth. It's the same thing. I was reading a study this week that about half of all American Christians, adults, half of all American adult Christians would claim to be born again. Half. These are people that claim to be Christian, and half of them would say they are born again. So I have to ask you this question, and this is what we're going to start with and end with today. Are you born again? Are you born again? And before you start to think, does it really matter? Let me point you to John chapter 3, verse 3. And if you find John chapter 3, keep your finger there because we'll come back to that in a moment. But in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus, says this. Jesus answered him and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So today, as we dive into 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we're going to be looking at what does it mean to be born again? How does the new birth happen? And what does a born-again life look like? Are you guys ready? All right, let's go. So first of all, we have to understand that Peter was writing to believers. Right? You see that right there in verse 1. He says, all those who are chosen. These are people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, writing to these believers, the very first thing that he mentions after his opening greeting in the letter is the idea that they are born again. But he doesn't define what that means. Probably because when he was writing, it was such a well-known idea in the Christian community that he didn't have to define it. But if we want to know where being born again comes from, go back to John chapter 3, and we'll read what Jesus says about it the first time chronologically it's mentioned in Scripture. It starts in that verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus, this was a Pharisee, a Jewish religious leader, said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, this is probably the most common way Scripture talks about this, being born again. It's a word picture that speaks to a very definite reality in our lives. But there's other ways that Scripture talks about it too. In Ezekiel chapter 36, for example, it's talked about as a new heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're talked about as being new creations. In Titus chapter 3, it's talked about as the washing of regeneration. All these things, all these word pictures, all these different ways of saying it are trying to point us to one core, very important reality. So let me give you perhaps the easiest definition I could think of what it means to be born again. It is a point in your life when you are transferred out of death and into life. To be born again is a point in your life when you are transferred out of death and into life. Now, it is a point in time. There is a definitive action, a definitive moment at which the new birth happens to you when you are born again. If you came to know Jesus as an adult, you can probably remember this fairly clearly, can't you? Oftentimes, people describe it with things like, well, my heart was warmed. The scales or the blinders fell off my eyes and I could see something I could never see before. Or all of a sudden, I just felt overwhelmed by the love of God in me, right? These are all descriptors. They're all ways of people talking about this new birth that happens inside of them. And if you were, like I said, if you were blessed enough to come to Christ as an adult, you probably remember that moment. If you came to Christ as a kid, you may not remember it as clearly, but it doesn't mean it didn't happen, right? I mean, after all, how many of you remember your physical birth? Put your hand down. See, the idea is this. Everyone is born physically. We all are. We are all born physically alive and spiritually dead. Everyone. Everyone. This idea of spiritual death, the Bible tells us from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, is a separation from God. We are born separated from God. That's the consequence of sin. All of us are. None of us are born in a right relationship with God. We are all born separated from Him. And another way to talk about that is to be born spiritually dead. So when the Bible talks about being born again, it's saying that you started in a place where you were spiritually dead. And I did too. We all did, right? We all started in the place where we were spiritually dead, and God, in His great mercy and love and care, gave us new birth. This is how Paul describes it succinctly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions..." That's how you were born. "Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." See, here's the thing. I know that the idea of born again has cultural insinuations. But to be a Christian necessarily means you are born again. Right? Whatever title you prefer, follower, believer, disciple, disciple maker, Christian, whatever it is, if you are in right relationship with God, it's only because you're born again. Still following with me? Okay. Now, let me issue a caution. Because there's a group of people in the world for whom the idea of the new birth is very, very challenging. Do you know who those people are? People who grew up in church. Because if you grew up going to church, you learned all the language, you learned all the rituals, you learned all the answers, the right answers to the questions when they were asked. I mean, if you paid attention. And you learned all the cultural appropriations of being Christian. And so you call yourself Christian. But if you've never been born again, you're not saved. And this is a great danger for Christians. Right? A lot of people might, you know, like we always like to go back to relying on what we're doing to prove it, right? And so people might say, well, I go to church. Of course I'm a Christian. Well, sitting in a garage doesn't make you a car. Sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian. Being a Christian is a divine, miraculous work of God inside of you at a point in your life that took you from death to life. And this is why Jesus says very clearly three times in that short passage when he's talking to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Right? Simply knowing the right doctrines, or saying the right words, or doing the right things, friends, it does not make you a Christian. You must be born again. Are you still with me? All right. That leads to a pretty normal question then. If the new birth is that important, how does the new birth happen? How does the new birth happen in our lives? And for this, let's take a very close look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, because it will give us answers to this question. First of all, how does it happen? So who causes the new birth? That's the first question we need to answer. Who causes the new birth? God. Yeah, God. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. This is incredible, right? And it's great news, because it's nothing that you did. Being born again is not about what you have done. It's not about you earning it. It's not about you clawing your way up the mountain of salvation until you finally reach the peak and you're good enough and God says, okay, I guess I'll take him. Being born again is an act of God. He is the one who causes it. He is the one who works it in your life. This is not self-help. This is not a self-improvement plan. This is a miracle. And that's why I think Jesus loves to use this word picture, and his apostles do too. Because I've been in the delivery room three times. And I survived. Thank you for caring. And I can tell you, in it, all three births that I saw, those kids were not doing the work. You know what I mean? Right? I know we've got some medical professionals in here who have a lot to do with birthing in the past. Have you ever seen a child crawl their way out? Do they come out pumping their fists like, yeah, I did it? No. No. When a child is born, the child is the passive recipient of the birth that the mother is doing. The mom causes the physical birth of the child, and the child simply receives it by virtue of being born. And the same is true for our spiritual rebirth as well. When we are born again, it's not us clawing our way up the mountain. It's not us pumping our fists like, look how great we did. It's God who does it. God is the one who is causing this in our lives. So how does God choose to do that? Well, in the verse here, doesn't it say that we were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, here's the thing. God couldn't one day just up and decide, you know, they're all spiritually dead, but I think I'll just give them some life. There's a problem with that. There's a big, big problem with that. Think through it with me. What if God one day just said, you know, I'll just give them life. They haven't earned it, they don't deserve it, but I'll give it to them. And all that sin stuff, we'll just ignore that. We'll just pretend that never happened. What would be the big problem with that, church? I hear it up here. Anybody else? See, here's the thing. This is what makes Christianity unique among every world religion, so please listen. Every religion in the world essentially teaches, if there's an afterlife, they essentially teach that at the end of the day, as long as your goods outweigh your bads, you're going to be fine because you'll be right with God. There's a massive problem with that logic. And here's the massive problem. Any God who ignores sin and does not deal with it is unjust. Justice demands that wrongs are punished. You know it does. If somebody hurt a family member of yours, somebody that you love very much, and then they went to trial, and they were clearly found guilty, and the judge said, well, you're guilty, do you have anything to say for yourself before I sentence you? And the person said, well, yeah, judge, I did this terrible thing, but you know what, I helped an old lady cross the street once. I give money to church, I think nicely to people, I'm not usually rude, I do all kinds of nice stuff. And the judge looked at him and said, well, by golly, that changes everything. Your goods outweigh your bads. Get out of here. Wouldn't you look at that judge and go, no, that is unjust. Justice has not been served because the wrongs were not punished. And every other religion in the world that teaches an afterlife essentially teaches that as long as your goods outweigh your bads, you'll be okay. But that makes all those other gods unjust. Our God, the God of the Bible, the one true God, is a just God. And he will not simply overlook sin. He will not sweep it under the rug and say, let's just pretend you never did that, because he's just. So instead, he had to do something else. And what he did was punish sin once and forever by sending Jesus to the cross. Not because Jesus sinned, but because when Jesus went to the cross, he took all our sins with him so that our sins could be punished, so that, as Romans says, God could both be just and the justifier. God could remain just by punishing sin, but be loving and merciful by not punishing us for our sins. Instead, he punished Jesus. This is exactly how the prophet Isaiah says it. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. How do we know it worked? How do we know? How do we know that the church didn't get it wrong? How do we know? The scripture teaches us, but there's something specific. And again, I hear it in the front row, so where's my back row, people? How do we know for sure that God punished Jesus instead of us? Well, because Jesus rose from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead. I'll admit something to you. I get a little nervous every time I have to pay with a credit card at a place, at a business. Do you? If you don't get nervous, it's because your credit card's probably never been declined when you're trying to pay. Mine has, for various reasons, usually not my fault. Not Ashley's fault. I'm not blaming her. There's a lot of reasons, guys. But you get a little nervous. Every time I take my credit card out and I try to pay for something, right? I swear they design it so that there's that moment of hesitation. You know what I'm talking about? Where you put your credit card there and then it's like processing. That is like just torture. You know, I'm sitting there looking at it like, oh, please be accepted. Please be. And then the moment comes where the good news is preached to me through the credit card terminal. Payment accepted. And that's exactly what the resurrection teaches us. Payment accepted. In that moment, God said to us, I accept his payment for your sins so that you can be right with me. So we know God causes the new birth. We know how he does it through the death and resurrection of Christ. But do we know why he does it? Why does God do this? Take a look. Take a look at verse 3. It'll tell you. Why does God do this? According to his great mercy. According to his great mercy. Right? Mercy is just, it's a beautiful word. It's slightly different than grace, but it's a beautiful word. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve to get. Right? Mercy means you don't get what you deserved to get. You deserved punishment. You deserved condemnation. You deserved death. You don't get that. That's called mercy. You know, interestingly enough, mercy, where did God reside for 1,000 years, from the time of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness to the time the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, where did God say he would reside on the earth? Don't overthink it. The Ark of the Covenant. Excellent. Bible scholars, come on. He said he would reside on the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? That was his dwelling. He said, this is where I'll dwell among men. This is where you can come and worship me. This is where you can come and praise me. This is where you can come for answers. This is where I'll be. I will dwell here. Do you know what the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. God's throne on earth for that 1,000 years was the mercy seat. He is a God of great mercy. And if you really want to appreciate God's great mercy, then you have to simultaneously appreciate that there is nothing in or about you that deserved his mercy. That's hard. That's hard. Isn't it? Because we live in a self-made culture. I don't want charity. I don't want a handout. I'll earn it, thank you. That doesn't work with God. It's either mercy, which is undeserved, or wrath. There's no earning it. There's nothing about you that God looked at and said, oh, that one is almost good enough. Let me get him the rest of the way. Give him the booster. He said, you're lost, you're completely lost, and you need me to not give you what you deserve. Isn't it absolutely amazing how merciful God is? Do you know that mercy? Have you experienced the new birth in your life? Do you know it for a fact? Is it so real to you that you can't help but think about it and acknowledge it? Is it the truth that pulls you out of the darkest of your days, that God has been merciful to you? One of my favorite ways I've ever seen this was in a Skit Guys episode. If you know who the Skit Guys are, a couple guys that do Christian skits. And I just love the way they said it. The one guy was praying, and then the other guy was God responding over his shoulder. And at one point, the guy who was praying just said, "God, I am so sorry I let you down again." And then the guy who was playing God responded and said, "Son, you've never been holding me up." I love it. It's his mercy. It's because of his great mercy that he causes us to be born again. Let's summarize the whole point here. God causes new birth through the resurrection of Jesus because of his great mercy. Hallelujah. All right. Let's look at five things. Five characteristics of what a new, a born-again life looks like. All right? We know what it means to be born again. We know how we are born again. Now we need to look at what are characteristics. What does it look like to live a born-again life? First, hope. Hope. This is the connection Peter makes directly. We are born again to a living hope. Right? The word hope in the Bible is not a pie in the sky, by and by thing. When we say hope, we mean it probably won't happen, but boy, I sure hope it does. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's the exact opposite. When the Bible uses the word hope, it means a sure, certain, firm expectation that this is exactly how it is. Right? So we are born again to a living hope, not a dead hope. A dead hope is a hope that will disappoint you. A dead hope is a hope that can change, and therefore you can't build your life on it. A living hope is a hope that doesn't change. I was having a conversation the other day with a lady, and I asked her, where do you get your hope? And without missing a beat, she looked at me and said, "My kids." My heart broke for her. Because what happens if one of her kids dies? What happens if one of her kids grows up and doesn't like her and moves away? Doesn't want to talk to her again? What happens if her kids grow up to be giant disappointments? Do you know what happens? She has no hope. Because a hope based on things that can change is a dead hope. But we have a living hope that we are born again, and this is God's doing in our life. And one of my favorite scriptures, I think I say that every time I preach, and I think it's usually a different scripture, but this time I really mean it. One of my favorite scriptures is John chapter 6, verse 37. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says these amazing words. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me," and by the way, the literal translation in the Greek is, "I will never, ever cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will never, ever cast out for any reason." You're safe with Jesus. Your hope is safe in Jesus. Because he will never cast you out. Because you will never lose that hope. Because he will never turn away from you. Because when you're born again, he's not going to shove you back in the womb. So number one is hope. Number two, the second thing, a second characteristic of a Christian life is praise. Right? And this is the example Peter gives us, because the very first thing he says here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's a way of praising God. What he's saying is, praise the Lord. Praise God because he has done this for us. And what I think is amazing is that Peter's letter was written to Christians who were suffering persecution. These aren't the healthy, wealthy, and wise kind of Christians. These are the everyone's out getting them kind of Christians. And if they know you're a Christian, you're in trouble kind of Christians. And Peter starts his letter to them and he says, guys, we still have reason to praise. Follow my example. Yes, you're being persecuted. Yes, you're suffering. Yes, times are really tough right now, but you still have a reason to praise. And so we too can know and be very, very confident that we always have a reason to praise. When you're born again, you always have a reason to praise, because no matter what else is going on in your life, you are a child of God. This is why praising is so important. You know, one of our characteristics of an everyday disciple in the church is a devoted follower. A devoted follower. And a devoted follower is somebody who can say, I desire to be and consistently am with Jesus in prayer, Bible reading, and praise. Can you say that? We always have reason to praise. Okay, number three. Humility. 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 When you are born again, and you know that God caused it, and you know it was because of his mercy, and you know it wasn't because of how great you are, you have zero reason at all to be arrogant. Right? Christians should be the humblest people in the world. Because we are the only people that really understand that the only reason we're right with God is because God showed us mercy when we didn't deserve it. If that doesn't humble you, you don't understand the truth. Either you don't understand the truth of exactly how sinful you were, or you don't understand the truth of exactly how merciful God is. Christians should be the most humble people in the world. This is why another one of our characteristics of an everyday disciple of Christ is a humble neighbor. Humble neighbor. Seeing others as better than myself. I go out of my way to meet their needs. I got to speed up a little bit. Sorry, I've really been enjoying this with you guys. But I have to speed up a little bit. Okay, number four. The fourth characteristic. Obedience. Obedience. This is the direct connection the Apostle John makes in his first letter. He says at least three different times that Christians, because they're born again, should be obeying God. But here's where one of the times he says it most clearly. 1 John 3:9. He says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born again. Do you see the connection between being born again and not practicing sin? John says, hey guys, you remember you're born again? Remember that? If you're born again, you shouldn't practice sinning. And by the way, this doesn't mean like practice like I just want to get better at it. This means practice as in an ongoing action, right? Christians still sin. We will still sin. You will not stop sinning until you're in heaven. But it should not be our practice. The Christian life is marked by obedience to the Word of God. And that's why, you might have guessed the pattern here, that's why one of our everyday disciple characteristics as a church is joyfully surrendered. And we can say, I do what God tells me to do in His Word and through His Spirit out of a desire to please Him. You ready for the last one? Last one. Fifth characteristic. Sharing. But listen, it had to be one word so I could fit it with the rest of them. But sharing the gospel is what we're talking about, sharing the gospel. Why do I say that? Well, how does God choose to apply the new birth to our life? Fortunately, we don't have to guess. The Apostle Peter tells us, go down to verse 23 of chapter 1. In verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is, what is the seed? That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. How did God choose to apply the new birth to the life of believers? Through the gospel. Let's keep the new birth illustration going. Let's keep the imagery going. The gospel is the umbilical cord that transfers the life-giving nutrients and things necessary for life into the newborn child. The gospel is how God has sovereignly ordained that He would start to cause new birth in a person's life. When someone hears that God loves them, that they're sinners separated from God, that God sent Jesus to be the sacrifice for their sins so that they can be right with God, and that when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they become a child of God right then and there on the spot forever and ever. When they hear that and they know that, when they hear the gospel and they respond with faith, what happens? Come on, guys. The whole sermon has been about this. They're born again. Thank you. I knew you could do it. The gospel is how God has ordained that we would receive the new birth. And that's why it's so important for us to share it. That's why it's so important. If you know it, for you to be sharing it with someone else, for you to be talking to other people about it. It's not rocket surgery. You don't have to have a degree. All you have to know is the basics of the faith. Jesus died to forgive your sins, to make you right with God so that you could be with Him forever and ever and ever, because you don't deserve it. You're a sinner, right? Gospel. And if you know that, you can share it. And when you share it, God says that He uses that to cause new birth in people's lives. So one of the, you might have guessed it, one of the everyday disciple characteristics that we have identified as a church is an intentional disciple maker. An intentional disciple maker. Right? Somebody who intentionally pursues relationships with people in order to share the gospel with them or to bring them more mature in their faith. It's not the exact wording. I apparently forgot to write it down. If any of you remember it, I will give you money to say it right now. You do not count, Pastor Dan. But here's the conclusion, right? Let me wrap this all together now, okay? We spent our time together this morning looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Talking all about the new birth. What does it mean to be born again? How are we born again? What does the life of someone who's born again look like? And here's the question I'd like to end with. It's the same place we started. Are you born again? If you're not, but you feel the Spirit moving you, respond. Please, please take seriously Jesus' words in John chapter 3, verse 3. You remember what He said there? He said, unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. If you haven't been born again, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to forgive you, and you feel God moving you today, or you think, boy, I don't, this seems right all of a sudden, do it! There will be people right up here who will pray with you, and they will answer any questions you have. Surprise, prayer team, I just volunteered you. So come and see them, please. But let's say you are born again. And by God's grace, I see a lot of people I think would say yes. Let's say you're born again. That means you've been adopted as God's child. Does the world see the family resemblance? Is your life full of praise, hope, humility, obedience, and sharing? If not, you can respond too. We have an amazing God, don't we? Way more merciful than we deserve. And if there's only one sinner in this world that knows for certain he needed God to die in his place, it's me. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being merciful to us. Thank you for showing such amazing compassion to us that when we were dead in our transgressions, you made us alive in Christ Jesus. Oh God, thank you so much. What a great God you are. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.